In Ephesians 4, 31 through 32, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for the grace that you've given us in Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, for the forgiveness of our self-righteousness and pretense. We thank you, Lord, that though you are opposed to the proud, you give grace to the humble. And help each of us, Lord, to come to that place of humility in our life where we recognize that our need for Christ is not casual but constant. Speak to us in this hour. Allow your Holy Spirit to unwrap our hearts, that we might lay ourselves bare before you and receive from you the graces that you have for us. In this moment, we pray. For Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen. Hi, my name is Jerry, and I'm a sinner. And often of late, I've wanted to begin a sermon the way a person speaking at a recovery group would begin to tell their story. Frederick Buechner in his book Telling Secrets and Henry Cloud in his book Changes That Heal both say that the church should really be like a recovery group. There's a theologian whose mind and intelligence I respect, but whenever I've heard him speak, I've sensed that he lacked wisdom and kindness. But I heard him say not too long ago, in our therapeutic age, we've substituted the word dysfunction for sin and recovery for grace. And I think I was sad when he said that. Because as I thought about his words, though they sounded clever, I thought, but isn't sin such that it results in dysfunctional behavior? Adam's sin had following on its heels excuses and blame of others. And shouldn't grace show some signs of recovering bits and pieces of what was lost in Eden? Tells us in Romans that God wants to restore the image of Christ in us. That certainly would look something like recovery. Maybe this particular person was upset with the technical terms and the ways that sometimes they've been abused, but his remarks caused me to ponder. Jesus called the religious leaders of his day whitewashed sepulchres. Whitewashed tombs. Henry Cloud's observation was that the Pharisees looked really good on the outside. Whereas if you go to a recovery group, everybody looks miserable. The difference is that the Pharisees were getting worse and worse, and the people at the recovery group seemed to be getting better. I think there's a pathology that is often present in religious communities. I didn't first notice it in our evangelical subculture. I noticed it when I went to a meeting at a cult. And I saw how people were acting, and I was trying to observe them. And as I observed them, I saw something that was particularly noticeable in their group. And sometimes I realized it was noticeable in the group where I fellowshipped. And this pathology is that often in religious communities, strugglers are marginalized. I think it could be seen dramatically when we develop an us-them mentality towards the world. And our evangelism becomes very condescending. It's not stated explicitly, but implied by the marginalization of strugglers is the notion that you have to be perfect in this subculture. Problem is, nobody's perfect, so it breeds a kind of pretense. and the pretense is the mother of Pharisaism, and thus the term whitewashed sepulchres. The biblical model is so very different. I remember the very first time I read through the Bible from cover to cover. It was my freshman, sophomore year of college. I had just become a Christian. And I was shocked by what I found. And let me give you some background that might clarify the shock. I grew up in a church. I never heard the gospel there. But at this particular church, I was told that if I went to a movie and Jesus came back and I happened to be in the theater the moment he came back, I'd go to hell forever. I was told if I had a bad thought the last second of my life, even if I had lived a holy and righteous life up to that moment, if my last thought was a vain thought or a lustful thought or a greedy thought, that I would go to hell forever. And I deduced, even as about an 8-year-old boy, if I could lose it based on what I did, I had to gain it based on what I did. The expectation in that environment was that everybody be perfect. Nobody was perfect. And it bred pretense. Nobody talked about the struggles. And I thought everybody at that church was perfect but me. Calvinists use a tulip to explain their doctrine of salvation. The church I grew up in had a flower too. It was a daisy. He loved me, he loved me not. He loved me, he loved me not. I grew up in South Central Los Angeles in the inner city. I remember in 1959 when airlines switched from propellered planes to jets. And they flew right over my house. And screeching each night as I would hear them, I would go to bed thinking it was the end of the world. And fearful that I would go to hell because I might have had a bad thought the last second, I would pray, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, till I fell asleep, thinking at least I was safe through the night. After I finally heard what to me was really good news, God loved me. With all my imperfections, with all my goofiness, God loved me. God forgave me in Christ. After I heard that, I started to read the Bible. And in that context, you can understand my surprise when I encountered not perfect people on the pages of Scripture, but rather people who could have introduced themselves at a recovery group. Hi, my name is Abraham, and I'm a liar and a coward. Hi, my name is Jacob, and I'm a cheater. Hi, my name is Moses, and I'm a hothead and a murderer. Hi, my name is David, and I'm an adulterer and a murderer. Hi, my name is Job, and I'm a struggler. Hi, my name is Jonah, and I'm an arrogant and condescending person. Hi, my name is Peter, and I'm a denier. Hi, my name is Thomas, and I'm a doubter. As I read on, I discovered that each of these people, whose lives were very complex and often confused, had a certain depth to their faith and walk with God. I didn't believe that the depth was a reward for their flaws of character, but neither was it unrelated. Their moments of crisis, which might have led to denial, and in some cases did temporarily, their crises led to a kind of honesty. A better term might be humility. But the Bible says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the places of struggle for these people, as I observed it, became grace places. The masks of pretense were removed, and genuine repentance followed. Not so much repentance as an act, but repentance as a way of life. The way of life that we encounter in so many of the Psalms. If I was God, and aren't you glad I'm not, I wouldn't have put the book of Job in the Bible. I wouldn't have put the imprecatory Psalms in the Bible. I wouldn't have put the book of Jonah or the book of Habakkuk in the Bible. But I think, what must God be like that he allowed those books that reveal such depth of struggle, such fish-shaking sometimes towards God? He allowed them that we might see. In the midst of the tension, the only mistake we can make, I suppose, would be to turn our back on God. But to go to God in the honesty and humility of heart opens up the door for us in those places to discover the grace and mercy and kindness of God in new ways and fresh ways. It was George Whitefield who once said that two things were necessary to become Christians. One was to repent of our sin. And the second was to repent of our righteousness. It is easy to forget that our need for God's grace in our life is not casual. It's constant. And the struggle makes us aware of the need and the operation of grace in our life. Paul prayed three times. He was tenacious about it. God, please remove the thorn. I'm glad he didn't define the thorn for us. The ambiguity makes the text applicable to each of us. Please remove the thorn. And God said, no. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness. I'd like to look at one particular person where these things are evident. His name is Jacob. I like Jacob. This was a young man who was the second son of one of the archetypally dysfunctional families of all time. Before Jacob was born, when his mother, Rebekah, was still pregnant with he and his twin brother Esau, a prophetic word was uttered, and the word was, you have two nations within you, and the older will serve the younger. She gives birth to her children, Esau the firstborn, Jacob the second. The day came where in the process of time, as the two young men developed and grew, the father, Isaac, decided that he was going to pass on the blessing that was to be given to Jacob the younger. He would give it to Esau the older. He told Esau, go into the field and prepare me a meal. Get some game and fix the meal the way that I like it. It's very interesting, isn't it? Isaac ready to compromise the will and word of God for food. Esau was a lot like his father. He had already sold his birthright for a meal. But Esau went and obeyed. Rebekah, the wife, instead of saying, we need to have a family meeting. Do you remember Isaac when it was prophetically revealed to us that the older would serve the younger? We need to talk about this. Instead, she went about it in a different way, and she got her son Jacob to deceive his father and to steal the blessing by disguising himself as Esau. All kinds of problems erupted from this. Esau was ready to kill his brother, and another opportunity arose where they might have said, let's have a family meeting. But instead, Rebekah concocts some scheme to get Jacob out of the house that he might go to the family of her origin and gain for himself a wife. And that night, as the family disintegrates and all things familiar are behind them, Jacob flees into the night. And his circumstances were as hard as the stone he used that night for a pillow. Alone and abandoned, he dreamed. And God spoke to him and said to him he would not forsake him. Even in the point of tension, there were the promises of the attending grace of God that would be with Jacob. When Jacob awoke that next morning, he exclaimed, God is in this place, and I didn't even know it. He goes and he spends 20 years with his mother's brother, Laban. Laban was a lot like his mother, a bit of a conniver. Jacob had similar blood. Some interesting things take place as he meets Rachel, falls in love with her, works out a scheme with Laban to work 7 years for her hand. On the night of the wedding, when he wakes up in the tent the next morning, the scriptures simply say, "And lo, it was Leah." Laban had substituted his older daughter for the younger Rachel. And I often, when I read that, think, how did Leah feel? He works out another scheme to work another 7 years for Rachel. She is given to him in marriage a week after his union with Leah. And he has 12 children, 11 boys and a daughter. Benjamin had not been born. He works another 6 years to increase his wealth, and finally he leaves that place by hook or by crook. And as he heads back to home, he gets word that the brother Esau that he hasn't heard from for 20 years is coming after him with 400 men. This is a man who is stressed. He divides his family into two groups. He names the place Mahanaim, which means two camps, because he figures if Esau attacks one group of his family, maybe the other one would get away and survive. This is a man whose heart is heavy. That night he wrestles through the night with the angel of the Lord, perhaps a pre-incarnate Christ, I don't know. But when the morning dawns, the angel of the Lord says to him, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. And Jacob says tenaciously, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he receives the oddest blessing in all of the Bible. The angel changes his name. He says, no longer do I call you Jacob the cheater. I call you Israel. And Israel means he who struggles with God. And Israel changes the name of that place from Mahanaim, the two camps, to Peniel, the face of God. In the midst of the struggle, somehow there was grace meted out to him, so that he could call the very place of his struggle the place where he would see God more clearly. It's a remarkable passage. I would like to suggest to you that our lives are somewhat like Israel. And if we're children of Israel by faith, we're children of he who struggles with God. We go through processes. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 26 tells us, "Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and with men." This text indicates to us that there was physical development, there was spiritual development, there was sociological development. We could include also, from our observations of humankind, that we go through psychological development, intellectual development, moral development, and so on and so on. C.S. Lewis, in a comment, said, "You can't teach a 6-year-old about sex. The 6-year-old isn't developmentally ready to understand it. They haven't passed through puberty. You have to respect where people are at in their development." He says, if you talk to a 6-year-old about sex and explain to them that it's some pleasurable experience that God has reserved for marriage, the 6-year-old, hearing the word pleasure and connecting it with something he knows that's pleasurable, asks, "Do you eat chocolate in the process?" You explain to him that chocolate has no part of it, but he can't connect. Another illustration of this. When I was in grad school and seminary at Talbot Seminary, Jim Conway, the man who wrote the book, Men in Midlife Crisis, spoke at Talbot. He taught there. He spoke in chapel about midlife crisis. I was 26 years old. That thing went right over my head. And it's interesting because I'm looking everywhere for the notes now. If we experience trauma at certain places in our development, that trauma truncates our growth. Years ago, when we lived here in Wheaton, when our first two children were born, Jeremy and Alicia, we had a son and a daughter living in middle America. We decided the only thing our family lacked was a dog. We were at the 4th of July parade on Main Street. Isn't it a wonderful experience starting out with 30 fire engines, their fire engines, sirens blaring and so on? All the floats made by all the social groups. And then we see the precision shopping cart women's drill team, followed by their husbands with the precision lawnmower drill team. And one of the floats went down the street and there was a sign on it that said, dogs, $2. What could be better? I bought a dog right off of the 4th of July float. Kids named him Simon. He was a very energetic dog. So energetic that one day, as just a pup, he broke out through the front door, ran across the street just as a car was coming by, and the car hit Simon. And I went out and thought I should put him out of his misery. The neighbors, knowing I was a pastor, expected more compassion than that from me. And so I was goaded by their expectations and took the dog to the vet. And the veterinarian decided he would do heroic surgery on the dog. And my $2 dog's operation cost over $600 in 1980, which would be about, I don't know, maybe $1,200 or $1,800 now. You know, Simon never got better. Oh, he came home with one of those combs around his neck. Kept him from licking his wounds, but it also made him look like he could get every satellite channel. And Simon, because he was hit at an important part of his development, his back leg never grew. And in the process of development in our lives, the issues of sin as they play themselves out, and the ill choices of others directed towards us, and the sins of the parents are visited on the children of the third and fourth generation, or in the consequences of our own sinful choices, there are certain things that begin to occur in our lives. Our lives are kind of like an old phonograph record. You put the needle in the record, and as the record played its tune, invariably in a fallen world, somebody scratches the record. You remember what those old records would do when that would happen? The needle would just go round, go round, go round, and it was stuck in that groove. Psychologists call the experience repetition in search of mastery. Something's broken and we want it to fix. We look for surrogates on whom we play these themes out. People who remind us of the circumstances. We engage in wild and crazy behavior that we can't really explain ourselves. You're driving down the street and somebody cuts you off. You honk the horn at them. That's one thing. If 20 miles down the road, you're still tailgating that person, honking your horn, screaming obscenities at them, that's not about them cutting you off the road. You projected something onto that experience. When we have those behavioral problems that we can't quite understand, I would suggest to you the same sort of thing is going on. We gravitate towards anesthetizing behaviors, and these are behaviors that don't really heal us. They only stop the pain temporarily. There are various kinds. There's the obvious ones: sexual addiction, drug addiction, alcohol addiction, eating disorders. The less obvious ones, religious addictions. I knew a person I've met with some Hell's Angel type people over the years. Everyone I've gotten close to, I found out had a marshmallow heart. The hard veneer was a kind of anesthetizing behavior. Build up the hard veneer, and you can protect what gets that soft heart. I know one person who creates chaos in his world, so that people will be distracted to the chaos in his world and never look at the chaos in his own heart. Probably about as many anesthetizing behaviors as there are people on this earth. And those anesthetizing behaviors, I think, keep us from feeling and grieving. They keep us from the wisdom of blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, in Matthew 5. And our suppressed emotion is like a toxin to our soul. How do we heal in the places of struggle? How do they become for us grace places? The second worst story I've ever heard in ministry kind of gives us some background. I've heard a lot of bad stories. This is the second worst. It's a true story. I'm familiar with the details. There was a young man whose mother died when he was about 4 years old. I think he's going to have some abandonment problems. She died giving birth to a younger brother. She died in childbirth. He's raised in a large family. He's the second youngest in that family, and the family is incredibly abusive. I don't think they were sexually abusive, but they were physically abusive, and he got the brunt of the grunt. When he's about high school age, he's kicked out of the family. He has to find his own way. He gets work. It's a true story. He gets work. He's pretty aggressive at work because he's hungry. He starts to move up the ladder at work. And when he's finally of prosecutable age, somebody filed sexual harassment charges against this young man. And I believe in my heart of hearts he was innocent, but he was sent to prison for it. You know what his name is? Joseph. I just told you Joseph's story in the Bible. Why was he experiencing so much trouble at home? Because the brothers were abusing him. Why were they abusing him? Because a father preferred him over his brothers? But if anybody should have known better, Jacob, the unloved son of his father Isaac, who preferred Esau over him, should have not passed that on to his sons. I think that the brothers were probably madder at the father, but Joseph was the easier target. Can Joseph get better? We know that he did. And the Bible gives us the cliff notes as to the process. When he's elevated second only to Pharaoh in Egypt, he has two sons. What he names the sons indicate for us the process of his healing. The first son's name was Manasseh. And Manasseh means forget. And Joseph says, "For God has made it possible for me to forget what happened in my father's house." It doesn't mean that he couldn't remember it, because when the brothers come, he seats them in chronological order around the banquet table. He remembers. The forgetting means something else, I think. I really believe in my heart of hearts that forgiveness is what the forgetting was about here. And forgiveness is a process. And forgiveness is a lot like grief. This last week celebrated the second year since my older brother's death. I had to preach his funeral. It was the hardest thing I've ever had to do. Funerals are an obscenity. How can you represent in a half hour or 45 minutes a life? Only God can give it. I didn't walk away from that funeral and say, "Well, that's over with. I don't have to think about that again." I think about him often. And I think forgiveness is like grief. It has emotion, deep emotion attached to it. Something was taken from us and we need to let it go. And it's hard. You drive down the road and you've got couple of hours ahead of you, and I think often our minds gravitate towards unresolved pain in our life when we have time. And as you start to play the videotape of some incident in your past, you want to turn on the radio to anesthetize. But I would suggest maybe it's better to just sit with it, to wrestle with God in that place. Maybe discover Peniel, his face. And so you sit with it and you play the videotape and you get angry again as you remember. And then you get sad. Maybe 2 hours later, you finally get it to the place where you feel like you've forgiven this person. couple weeks later, takes 2 hours again. A couple weeks later, 2 hours. A couple weeks later, 2 hours. A couple weeks later, an hour and 50 minutes. Next time, an hour and 40 minutes. Next time, an hour and 30 minutes. Next time, an hour and 15 minutes. Next time, 3 hours. You had a relapse. But eventually, the day comes when the memory of the thing and the forgiving are simultaneous events. And I would like to suggest to you at that point, Manasseh has been born in your life. Not that you can't remember, but it doesn't hold you anymore. He has a second son, and the second son's name is Ephraim. And Ephraim means be fruitful. Get on with the purposes for which God has designed your life. With one great difference, you're realizing in clearer and clearer ways how the grace of God is operating. If you struggle with forgiving, that's okay. If you feel you can't forgive at all, then we need to go back to the cross and draw on that account and realize in fresh ways how we have been forgiven. If we have troubles being patient, then we need to go back and learn of God's patience, that we might draw on that and be patient with others. If we have troubles being kind, we must go back and look afresh at the overwhelming kindness of God's grace to us. How relevant is the gospel to our daily experience? But in learning forgiveness and grace and kindness and patience and all of those functional attributes of love at that place, we get better. Let me close with this last story. It's about a woman student that came to me about 3 years ago. I never tell stories about anybody without asking their permission first. And this event was so memorable to me, I asked the student if I could share it as long as I didn't disclose who it was. And she said yes. We had had a Staley lecture at Wheaton College. And the lecturer had talked about the performance treadmill that we can sometimes get on, where we're trying to earn God's love in our life. We're trying to merit it by our activities and so on. And she was talking about how we need to get off the merit treadmill and recognize that God loves us, not based on our performance, but because of His great, great character. She burst into my office that afternoon after that message in chapel, and she said to me, "Jerry, for the first time in my life, I realize that God loves me the way I am and not based on my performance. It is the most liberating thing I've ever come to experience." And she said, "I have struggled with this all of my life and I am so excited about this new understanding." I said, "We've got to worship God. Let's pray." And we prayed and worshiped God and thanked Him for what she had discovered. After I said amen, I said, "You know, I have a question, though, I want to ask you. I'm so excited about what you've learned, but you say you've struggled with this all your life. What is that about?" She said, "Well, I suppose you're going to tell me it's my parents." I said, "I'm not going to tell you anything. I don't know the answer to the question. That's why I asked it. But you struggled, so it's significant." She said, "Well, my sister thinks it's my parents." I said, "I haven't said anything about your parents, and you've twice defended them now. What's that all about?" And just then the dam broke, and for 20 minutes she went on a tirade talking about the dysfunction in her family as she grew up, as she perceived it. And then after the 20 minutes, she concluded by saying, "I don't think I'll ever be able to forgive my parents." I said, "That's not an option available for you." She said, "Why not?" I said, "Because 20 minutes ago you came here and told me that you finally discovered that God loved you not based on your performance, and now you're going to tell me you're going to withdraw love from your parents based on their performance." If you really understand what the grace of God is like, you will be a receiver and a giver. And we struggle with that, don't we? My name is Jerry. I'm a sinner. And it's at that place I begin to discover in fresh ways that God is a God of grace and love and mercy. And He wants me to develop those same qualities by His grace. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we are really rookies at this whole thing. And we thank You for Your patience and Your kindness with us as we learn about how the walk with You really works. In the places where we struggle, meet us with a fresh look of Your face. Help us to discover in new ways the applications of Your grace in the new places that we become aware of in our life where we need it so desperately. And then, Lord, let the sign of our really getting it be the way we behave towards others. We pray, Lord, that You would give us the grace to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from us, along with malice, that You would teach us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven us. And we ask this in Christ's name and prayer.